Last week we were in Genesis 10, and we saw an overview of God scattering the people and how the descendants of Noah spread across the earth, and how God commanded them in chapter 9 to go and fill the earth, but man did what man does best. They rebelled against God, they did not scatter, and God caused that scattering to come upon them. And we then turned to the New Testament, and we saw how the gospel even reached the different continents and the different places and the different descendants or those family lineages, as we looked at the Ethiopian and how we looked at him, we looked at the Apostle Paul, and we even look at Cornelius. And I'm amazed at how God not only works, but there's so many things that we look over. Even in the text, we may be very familiar with it, but often we overlook it. Maybe we get complacent, and maybe we just don't have an understanding to see some things. And with that being said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. And many of y'all know and can probably tell me that that's the Bible account, and I would say you are correct in that aspect. But I think in leading up to this account, given details of this, there's probably some things that maybe you have not seen or didn't know, and I trust that that will be the case. But if you do know, it'll be a refresher for you. And I tell you what, there's some things that I've seen and come to realize that I have read over time after time after time after time again and didn't realize it. But this morning, as we continue, we're going to move into Genesis chapter 11, and the passage we're looking at, as I mentioned, is going to be very familiar to many, if not all, but yet it is read a lot of times without fully grasping its importance. We read it, and we can understand it, but we must understand that there is great significance of what happens in Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel, it plays a huge role in human history and actually the rebellion against God, and we're going to see that. And but if I was to ask people, what is the Tower of Babel? What do you think of? And a lot of people say, I think of like a tall skyscraper type structure and how they're trying to build to God. But I'm going to say that as we dig the Scriptures, there's places that we can see that we may understand that it may not be exactly as we've pictured it. And we believe and have taught even at a young age that we assume that God intervened because of the size or the ambition of the structure. But I'm going to challenge you this morning and to teach you that it's not necessarily the structure of the reason God intervened, but it's something much greater, and it's something that has a more significant impact than the size of the structure. And it's something that we still deal with today. I'm going to say it's not the scale of the building, but the true issue is the condition of the hearts of the one who was building that structure. And to fully understand its importance, before we dive into Genesis chapter 11, we've got to back up to Genesis chapter 10 and really take a dive into verse 8 and a few verses after it to understand the individual that we're introduced to in chapter 10, because he plays a huge role. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, I want to read verses 8 through 12, and then we're going to talk about it. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher." Some of y'all know that this Asher is also referred to as Assyria. "And builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah. And risen between Nineveh and Calah, that same is a great city." Now we look at these verses, and very quickly there's some places that I probably mispronounced and may be hard to understand, but I want you to see that as we look at some of these names, I want you to look at Nimrod himself and the motivation that he had in chapter 11. As we talked last week, that I know we read in chapter 10, and it's an overview, and chapter 11 is more of a detailed of what chapter 10 tells us about, but The names in verses 11 and 12 may not mean much to you, but understand that these cities that Nimrod is building are a people that were the enemies of the people of God. As I mentioned, Asher that we read also means Assyria. We know that the Assyrians played a large role in the history of the Hebrews or the Israelites. We know that it was the Assyrians that come up and overthrew the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722. They played a huge role. And when you think of Nineveh, as I mentioned last week, you probably think of Jonah and how he fled from that large city of Nineveh and how he did not want to go there. Why? Because it was a very wicked city. And when God done a work through Jonah in that city, Jonah became angry at God for doing a work there among a wicked people. And one of the names that we're going to talk about today and mention and that was from that place is the Babylonians. The Babylonians, they destroy Jerusalem and they literally tear Solomon's temple to the ground in 586 B.C. The places that Nimrod is building in Genesis 10... will later become the enemies of God. And they play a huge role all throughout history and even today. But I want you to notice that this first kingdom that has been built is mentioned as Babel. And we're going to talk about this Babel here in just a minute, but understand that this is the first time in the Scriptures that a kingdom has been built. Now, this is not the first time a city has been constructed. We know that when Cain had the mark placed on him after killing his brother Abel, that he was supposed to be a wanderer in the earth. And that was part of the punishment that God placed on him. But Cain even built a city. But understand, this is the first time a kingdom has seen to rise up in Scriptures. And a kingdom is an organization of multiple cities, and it was a network, if you will, that come together and created this kingdom. And it was being controlled by a ruling individual or a ruling elder or a ruling king, and we can see that one being called Nimrod. And many of y'all have probably heard that name before, and you might think, well, I've been called a Nimrod. And I have. I've been called a Nimrod before, but we use that, and we don't understand what the name Nimrod actually means. If I was to ask you what it means that you're stupid. Well, he was a stupid individual, but that's not necessarily what his name meant. But the name Nimrod is often seen as fitting for the life and the actions that he lived. Now, if I was to ask you in Genesis chapter 10 about the life of Nimrod, was it a good individual or was he a bad individual? And I believe we would all agree that he was talked about in a negative manner, and you would be correct, but understand that his name in the Hebrew meant Marad. Marad in the Hebrew. And Marad means to rebel or a rebellious one. That's what the name Nimrod means. It means to rebel or to be a rebellious one. Now, when I got called a Nimrod, it wasn't talking necessarily about rebelling, but it was more talking about the lack of the knowledge or the common sense that I may have been using in that scenario. But Nimrod means to rebel or a rebellious one. And some people debate exactly what that means, but understand that it aligns with a character that is portrayed in Scripture. Now, look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. It's one of those verses that we read it, and we can understand it, but you come to find out, you start to dig, that you really don't understand it. Verse 9 says, "And he, speaking of Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord." Well, I mean, as we read that, well, good for him. He was a good hunter. But let me say, that's not exactly what that means. As we start digging in, understand that what it says here of him, that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, it is a statement that can have a twofold meaning. And we have to use context to understand which meaning is actually applicable here, speaking of Nimrod. Meaning number one, it could simply describe his skill in hunting or killing and going after that which is alive and killing them in the presence of God. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He does this in a skillful manner in the presence of God. Or it could mean and be understood as describing a powerful ruler or warrior who operated in bold defiance of God. And I will believe with the understanding that we have of Nimrod in these few verses, we can all come to the conclusion that it's not necessarily speaking of his skillful nature in hunting and how he's doing that before the Lord, but we can see his open act of rebellion in the sight of God. And in the broader context of Genesis 10 and what we know about Nimrod, the second understanding seems to fit best. Nimrod is often associated with rebellion. He rose to become a powerful and miraculous ruler, conquering with great strength, all while living in open opposition to God. That seems to fit the narrative of what Genesis chapter 10 is speaking about. You remember in Genesis chapter 9 when they got off the ark, God gave Noah and his sons a command. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And we can understand that to mean exactly what God said. To have children, repopulate the earth, to spread out. And if you're going to fill the earth, you must spread out and do that in that manner. But we see that by the time we read Genesis 10, understand that if you look at the genealogies given in chapter 10, now, there's no timeline in that genealogy, but some of that same genealogy is given in chapter 11. But as we talked about last week, something happened in the life of one named Peleg. And the man named Peleg, the Bible describes in Genesis 10, there was a great division that happened in his life. Well, if you look and you carry out the genealogies in chapter 11, as far as the timeline, you would see that this chapter, the Tower of Babel, it happened somewhere around 100 years after the end of the flood. It is very soon after the end of the flood. So we can't say that, well, maybe he didn't know God commanded that. No, he knew that God commanded that, and we're going to see his open defiance and rebellion of God. And even though it was roughly 100 years removed from the flood, Nimrod's attitude seemed to be something like this. I'm not going to do what God commanded. I am going to do what I want to do. I don't care about that God, and I'm going to do my agenda. And what we're going to carry out is what I want to do. And we can see his open act of rebellion in the face of God. And he carried that spirit of rebellion into action, establishing a kingdom with Babel at its center. And every time you see Babylon, you know, Babylon is mentioned all throughout history, secular history and biblical history. Anytime that we see the name or the word Babylon, understand that it's the same Hebrew word that we find in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. I'm not a scholar in Hebrew, but you know I'm not even a scholar in English. And I don't know why we see in the book of Daniel under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar why it's called Babylon and not Babel. But if you look at the Hebrew word, it's the same exact nation, the same exact people, and the same action of open rebellion. So understand that when you read Babylon, it carries us all the way back to its birth at Genesis 11. And when we make that connection, when we see that and we understand that when we read Babylon in the midst of the life of Daniel, and we read that great Babylon that we read about in the New Testament, in Revelation, understand that it's talking about the wickedness, the pridefulness of men that took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. And Babylon, as we know, becomes a reoccurring symbol throughout the Bible, a nation that opposes and antagonizes God's people in the Old Testament. We can see that, as I mentioned in Revelation, as Babylon the Great, a corrupt system that God would ultimately judge and bring down. And the kingdom that God destroys in the end, in Revelation, we see its first beginning here in Genesis chapter 11. Now, every one of us has probably read this chapter sometime, Genesis chapter 10. Oh, it's just the Tower of Babel. Understand that it's the birth of the rebellion against God's people. Why did God send the flood? To judge the earth, right? It's been 100 years. And what do we see here? I'm talking about the total depravity of man. Man wanting what man wants. I don't care about God, but I'm going to make me a name. I'm going to build myself up. I could care less what it is God wants because He doesn't matter. I'm here, and I'm going to make a name for myself. And that attitude, that motive, that thing that we see, that open rebellion that they carry, we see that today. Nothing's changed. People openly rebel against God. And we can see the attitude that began in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. It is still seen today. And this nation of Babylon becomes a recurring symbol throughout the Bible, a nation that opposes and antagonizes God's people over and over and over and over. And I reference Revelation. And what we see in Revelation 18:10, it says this. I'm just reading part of one verse. It says, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So are we talking about the nation itself of Babylon? Understand that when we read in Revelation, it's not necessarily talking about the nation and the people of Babylon, but the attitude, the open act of rebellion that these people have, and that God is going to destroy that one day. But from Genesis 11, throughout the rest of Scripture, you will see that the kingdom that was birthed continues. Not always called Babylon. Sometimes it's Assyrian. Or sometimes it's Assyria, sometimes it's Nineveh, and even the nations that are supposed to be of God. But it's not necessarily talking about the nation itself, but the heart that creates Babylon always stays the same. It's the kingdom of man. Now that we know who the founder is, and we can understand a little bit about why He created Babylon. Actually, let's dig in. We can really see that today in chapter 11. If you look at verse 1, the Tower of Babel account. Verse 1 says this, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there." The area of Shinar was in Mesopotamia, or the area of ancient Babylon. Verse 3, "And they said to one another, 'Go to,'" or "come, 'let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar." The slime, understand that it's better understood that this word slime is translated to the word asphalt, and they would use that. It was a sticky type substance that they would use for mortar, as the Scripture tells us. But now in verse 4, we see the entire mission of Nimrod and man come to light. And all of the world's problems and all the world's issues and the heart of Nimrod and those people is seen in this one verse. It says, "And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" In this one verse, there are four parts to the motive in their heart that we can see. And understand that it's where it's rooted. It's not in how they feel. It's not in, well, I just want to do something great. No, it's in the depths of their heart. We see the wickedness of man stand out here. But notice all the possessiveness that we see in this one verse alone. It said, let us make or build us a city and a tower. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Look at the possessiveness. And we can see the dire need that man is longing to build themselves up. There's four things here that we see. They say, let us build us a city. What they were saying is that Babylon was going to be the central hub for everything that would take place. And this city, this kingdom, this nation would decimate anything that the world has ever seen. That city that Cain had built, the other cities that had been constructed, it will not amount to anything that's going to come out of this kingdom named Babel, or this where this Tower of Babel is located. And we're going to make this kingdom so great that everyone else is going to be jealous of what we have, and they're going to not desire what we have, but they're going to come worship with us, and we're going to make a large kingdom out of this place. So let us build us a city, a tower whose top may reach heaven. As I mentioned, many may think of a tall skyscraper when we think of tower, but understand that in this day and time, it wasn't a skyscraper like you and I may have in mind. It's more like a mountain-type structure. It's what you would call a ziggurat. Not a cigarette, but a ziggurat. And a ziggurat was more like a mountain-type structure, like a pyramid, if you will. And that they would have steps on the outside that would lead up to the top. And on the top, it was very common for the ziggurat to be flat. And the king, the leader, or whoever was over that nation would get on top of this ziggurat and they would commune with God. They would be closer to God in worship. Now, if we look all throughout the Old Testament, when Moses, think of the man named Moses, when he received God's law, did he receive it down in the valley? No, he was up on Mount Sinai. We can see that when God worked the miracle through Elijah, when he rained fire from heaven and consumed the altar and killed all those prophets of Baal, where did he do this at? It was on Mount Carmel. And anytime we look in Scripture, many places that God met people, they were on a high place. They were on a mountaintop. And we can see that men, what they would do is they desired to be lifted up. They wanted to be high up. They wanted to be close to their God. So we can see here they built this Tower of Babel, or was trying to build this Tower of Babel. And what they were going to do, some scholars will tell you that they were in open defiance of God because God sent that flood 100 years earlier. And they said, well, if we build a tower high enough, that if God sends another flood, that we will not drown. But I'm of the persuasion that is not the reason they built this. They built this because of an open rebellion of God's command to spread out, to go. And we see that they said, let us come together. Let's be in one place. Let's be of one mind, one accord. Let's make us a name. And we can see they built this possibly structure called a ziggurat. And that they would go up there and they had the desire to commune with God or to be lifted above everyone else. And when they come down off this ziggurat, they would have supreme authority, that they could command the entire nation to adhere to their commands. They also said, let us make a name for ourselves. Now this one phrase, if there's anything that we see in this day, it's this phrase over and over and over. Too many people today and even back then, desired to build themselves up in such a manner that people would take their eyes off of whatever it was on and be placed on them. We can see them being lifted up in pride in such a way that they did whatever they could to build themselves up. Nimrod was saying, it's my kingdom. It's my people. It's my nation. It's about me. I don't care what God says. I am here now. I am in charge, and it's about me. It's all about my glory. It's all about what I can do with my kingdom. It's all about what I can show you and the glories that I have. But notice this last phrase. He said, lest we be scattered upon the whole face of the earth. Nimrod and the people were saying here that and we're not interested in the command of God of spreading out. I'm only interested in what I want. I'm only interested in what I want to do. He was essentially saying, it's not about the will of God at all. It's about my will. It's about my will. This is what I want. Who cares about this God that sent the judge? I'm on the scene now. Or the God that sent the flood. I'm on the scene now. It's about me. And here we see Nimrod fulfilling his name very well. Rebellious one. Why did he desire to build this kingdom? Because he wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted to be puffed up. The pride was coming up in himself. Here the people chose to build themselves up, seeking greatness among all men. First mention of kingdom here in chapter 11. But in the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to an individual called Abram. Actually, we hear his first name mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, but we see the story of Abram unfolding and starting in Genesis 12. He is called the father of the faith. Now, why did Nimrod desire to build a kingdom? Because he wanted to make a name for himself. And it was all about him. But in Genesis chapter 12, we read of a man that God called out. And he told that man to go. And that man did exactly as God commanded. And God called him out and promised that he will make to him a great nation. And he said, your name will be great. Isn't that what Nimrod wanted? Why would God do that for Abram and not Nimrod? After all, he wanted the same. He wanted his name to be great, but it wasn't for God's will. We see the greatness that Abram would come in. And how his name would be great. It would only happen that way as he followed after God and pursued God's kingdom. And we see that in Genesis chapter 11, there's a kingdom laid out. And in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to another kingdom. God said, I'm going to make your name great. And these two kingdoms that we see back to back in chapters, they couldn't be any more different. You have the kingdom of man that I'm going to do what I want to do. And then you have the father of the faith, Abram, that chased after God and pursued His righteousness. And the only way that that kingdom could be great was that it was followed after and lifted up the God of Abram. And I'm saying this morning, you will or you are pursuing after one of two kingdoms. Kingdom of self. The kingdom of man. I want to make me great. It's all about me. Maybe you ain't used those words, but I'm talking about the action and the life that you live. Who reigns in your heart? You might say, I am a Christian. I am of Christ. But are you here glorifying and honoring Christ? Are you seeking His kingdom? Are you seeking His will? Or is it about you? Either you will pursue the kingdom of man or the kingdom of God. But look what God does to those who are rebelling in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained for them, which they have imagined to do. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here in verse 11, we can see the Trinity being revealed yet one more time. Let us go down and confound their language. We can see that this is a conversation in the midst of the Trinity. You see, it's plural. Let us go. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. To understand why God came down in the first place, we have to go back to His command. Genesis chapter 9. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you be fruitful and you multiply and you fill the earth. Nimrod said, nope, we're staying here. We're staying here. And we're not going to fill the earth. We're going to build up my name. We're going to build up this kingdom. And we see that God had to intervene. And when He came down, He scattered the people. Not by physically grabbing them and shoving them out, but what He did was He confounded their language. What that means is He made them of different languages. They couldn't understand one another. Have you ever tried to talk to someone of another language? And you're trying to explain something so simple, but they have no idea what you mean. And for some reason, we start talking with accents when we go to talk to them and try to explain to them, but they have no idea what you're saying. And we see that this construction had to come to a screeching halt because they couldn't simply understand one another. And that caused a dispersion to take place. And this is how we see the origin of the world's many different languages. Now today, I don't know how many thousands of languages we had or we have today. No, I do not think that all the languages that we have today were there at the Tower of Babel. But we can understand that some of you have a stronger southern accent than others. There's some individuals that, well, I told you not long ago, we took a trip up north for a few days. And I went in there and ordered a cheeseburger. And he said, where are you from? Texas? I said, no, sir, I'm from North Carolina. Boy, you got a strong draw. I mean, I don't think I have a strong draw, but I've met those that, boy, their draw is so strong, I can't even understand. Like, what did you say? It's not a different language. Well, it sounds like a different language, but understand that all these languages that we see go back to God confounding their languages and causing them to spread out. It's interesting to note that the 20 earliest languages that are known to man, all but about two, are found to have been within 1,000 miles of where that Tower of Babel took place. How could this be? We see that God introduced the world to multiple languages, which caused them to spread. Even though people and nations today speak many different languages, there is one truth that still remains. There is one thing that does not change whether you speak English, Spanish, whether you speak Greek, Hebrew, whatever the language may be, there's one truth that still stands true no matter the language that comes out of your mouth. And this one truth is that we are all in the same need. We are all in the same need. What is this need? You need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from ourselves, from the sin that we love, from the sin that we're bound by, and from the pride that fills our human heart. The issue in Genesis 11 is not about the size of the tower they had built. It's not about the height that they desired to reach. But it's more about the sinful motive and the rebellious heart behind that construction. Let us stay together, because we're not going to be scattered out. I don't care what God said, we're going to do this. There are three key times in history that the nation of Babel, or Babylon, rise up. One, it's at the birth of Babylon, this kingdom, this wicked nation that we read about in Genesis 11. The next time is around the time of Daniel, around the 6th century B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem under three conquests, originally starting in 605, and his final conquest was in 586, and he destroyed the southern kingdom. And this Babylon, it is one of the world's most profound kingdoms that we have ever seen. And if you look in secular history, there's people today that still study that kingdom and nation of Babylon because it was so great of significance. And we see that even though during the 6th century, even though they were the greatest empire this world has ever seen, much greater than the Egyptian empire that we read about in Exodus, that God broke the hands of the bondage. But what we see is God still sent judgment to that great empire of Babylon as they were overthrown one evening by the Medes and the Persians. And we see that great empire was destroyed again or overthrown around the 6th century B.C. Who done that? Well, we say the Medes and the Persians. But we know ultimately it was the hand of God, as He said, after 70 years of being exiled, you will come back. And later, Scripture also reveals that in the future, this same rebellious spirit is going to rise again. In the end times, Babylon the Great will ultimately be brought to complete destruction by Jesus Christ at this final battle that we read about in Revelation. The kingdom of man is always driven by self. And the kingdom of man always leads to eternal destruction. Let's be real. Let's be real today. Sometimes we think much higher of ourselves than we really are. We think that we're somebody because everything is going good, and in our physical eyes, it's all by our hands. That's pride. Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, and it took the hand of God not only knocking him off his pedestal, but we see how God drove him to that 7 years of craziness where he began walking around on all fours. The hair on his body grew as in feathers, and he ate grass of the field like any other ox or animal. And one day, he had enough understanding to look up to the heavens and acknowledge that the God of heavens is the one true God. And we can see how God restored to him his life. Not everything he once had, because that pride that he once had been stripped away. But let's be real. Sometimes you and I, we deal with that same spirit of pride, if you will. And we battle it, and we start to think we're somebody. Understand, just as God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon down, He'll do that with our pride. The kingdom of man always is driven by self, and it inevitably leads to destruction. Genesis chapter 11 was destroyed by God. Genesis chapter 12, a kingdom began rising. It was determined before the foundations of the world, but it was a kingdom that wouldn't be destroyed, would never be destroyed. And the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man. It's not going to lead to destruction, but it's centered on God and it leads to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one kingdom that's going to stand. What kingdom's that? It's the one that's been foreordained before the foundations of the world. At the height of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel was caught in the crossfires of the enemy. Daniel, probably somewhere around 15, maybe 17 years old, is a young man, found himself in bondage. What did Daniel do? Daniel was faithful. We know that Daniel purposed in his heart, and you hear that preached all the time at youth revivals and youth conferences, but understand that Daniel decided in himself that he would do right, that he would not defile himself against God. It's easy for us to say, well, we can make that same proclamation, but understand, Daniel was stripped away from his family. He was placed in a different atmosphere. He was given a certain food to eat. He was told how he should worship. His name was changed. It's believed that he became a castrated man over what they did to him. He could not have any children. Daniel's life completely changed. His clothing, his appearance, his name, his family's gone. They stripped everything they possibly could away from that man named Daniel, except the only thing that they could not strip him away was his belief and his faith in God. And at the height of the power of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel proclaimed these words. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, if I just had the faith like Daniel, that's what we say. If I just had his faith, go back to the Scriptures. Daniel purposed in his heart before a lot of that testing and trying ever came. Not only did Daniel make this proclamation, but years before Daniel, there was a man named David, King David, that said this same truth and held to the same truth. And he said in Psalms 145:13, "The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endureth throughout all generations." Today, thousands of years later, after Christ, this one fact still rings true today. You turn on the news, and yes, the news that we see as of late is awful. I don't care your political party. But people say, oh, if Republicans were in charge, we'd be okay. Oh, if Democrats... No, understand. It's no world power that we need. We agree with that. And we can call out people, and we can call out our nation, because it's not the kingdom of man that we need, and we're quick to call them out. But we're not quick to call out self reigning in our heart. Your only hope today is the only hope that Abraham found. It's the only hope that Isaac found. The only hope that any person could ever find. And it's in that kingdom that will always stand. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of God. How can I get into the kingdom of God? Let me say, I can't place you there. I don't have the power. I don't have the authority to put you in that kingdom. But what I can do is stand upon the authority of God's Word. And you today, if you are living in open rebellion, defiance of God, maybe in your heart, when we talked about Nimrod, that was it describing your heart and your sinful condition. Let me say, your kingdom will come to an utter end and an utter fall. But your only hope is to turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. Believe what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and thou shalt be saved. It's not a prayer. It's not a word that you say. It's no exact phrasing that you use. But your heart must be broken over your sin, in so much that you would turn from it. Not just turn from it, but you would desire to please that God that you defied for so long. And today, your only hope is to get into that kingdom. And as we will talk about in the coming weeks of Abraham and how God used him and set him up, understand that we may be 4,000 years after Abraham, but we still come to God in the same manner, in believing. And by grace, through faith, you can be added, you can be grafted into the family of God. But it must be the Holy Spirit working in your heart. I'm going to close out the service in prayer, like I usually do. I challenge you. And I ask you and I beg you, if the Lord is convicting you of your sins, the Lord is working your, maybe you don't know, please come see me. Come see somebody else. Don't leave these. I won't embarrass you at all. Because you know what? The need that this heart had is the same need that your heart had. And it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for being a good God. Father, when I couldn't come to you, when I only wanted self to be lifted up, I'm thankful, dear Lord, Father, that you showed me my need of a Savior. You knocked self off of that platform. Father, you revealed to me the need of a Savior. Father, when I was completely content living the life that I wanted to live, I'm thankful, dear Lord, that you intervened. But I pray this morning, dear Lord, if you're dealing with a heart in this place, whether it's convicting a backslidden heart, dear Lord, that is a child of God, that's got away, got away, dear Lord, from the chastising hand of God. Father, I pray, dear Lord, that you'd break their heart in so much that you would draw them back to a place of repentance. Father, they would repent of their wrong. They would turn from it, and they would call out to you, not to give them a new relationship, because if they're a child of God, but Father, to restore that broken fellowship. Dear Lord, if there's somebody here that knows inside their heart it's wickedness reigning, it's them on throne, it's self that they've been lifting up, and they have this rebellious attitude running their lives, Father, I pray, dear Lord, that the Spirit would break their heart today. Father, the only hope that anybody could have is found in you. And I pray, dear Lord, that just as you've done this for me, just as you've done this for every one before me that entered into the kingdom of God, I'm asking you to do it again. Father, break hearts for believers and unbelievers alike. Father, through it all, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And everything we ask in Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen.